Several weeks ago, when I was up here, I was asking for you to be praying for me and my family as we've been through a significant transition here in Enid, and asked you to be just holding us up in prayer. I want to thank you for the encouragement and support we've received since that time, and trust that there's going to be a time where we'll be able to share more with you, but we'll just thank you for the way that you have loved our family and prayed for us. I see God at work. I see answers to prayer, and so I'm very grateful. I had the opportunity this past Thursday to serve with a team here from EMB. We had 10 of us that went to the Mercy House and were able to serve the homeless population here in Enid at that facility run by Forgotten Ministries. And it was a very eye-opening experience, just as we helped check people in, and feels like that you're just seeing a cross-section of our community. And really recognizing what a need is being filled by this ministry of the Mercy House, and really what the task is. The staff who is running this is really trying to be parents to adults who are there. So I encourage you to keep praying for and supporting Forgotten Ministries, as well as circle the second Thursday of the month on your calendar. We'll have two more opportunities, the second Thursday of January, the second Thursday of February, where we'll be able to go and serve there. And we'll be reminding you as those opportunities come up. At this time, I'd like to ask you to join me in prayer as we prepare our hearts for God's Word. Heavenly Father, as we hear old, ancient words, I pray you would carry them by your Holy Spirit into our minds and into our hearts in such a way that we know their power today, here in the present, in such a way, God, you would fix our eyes on Jesus. We would be sent out of here stronger, fuller of life for your glory and for the good of others. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe tells the story of the White Witch who has put a spell on the land of Narnia in such a way that it is always winter and never Christmas. In a land where there's no Christmas, there's no wholehearted celebrations. In a land of no Christmas, there's perpetual fear. In the land of no Christmas, there's a little fawn named Tumnus. Tumnus, who is caught in the middle of a world that does not deny the existence of God. It's a world that's trying to keep him out. As the White Witch is exerting all of her power to keep Christmas from coming. And Tumnus, under her power, is faced with a choice. Is he going to trust in promises to come that he can't see? Or is he going to trust in a power that is present? It's a tension that's not just felt in story, in fantasy. It's a tension that was real. It's a tension that's a problem in the past. It's a problem in the present. It's going to be a perpetual human problem. Do we seek to trust what we can see, or do we seek to trust what we can't see? As Isaiah wrote this passage to the nation of Israel, it came at a time in their history where the nation of Israel was divided. You had 10 tribes that were in the north. They were the nation of Israel. And then down in the south, you had 2 tribes. They were the nation of Judah. At this time, Judah was not only the smaller of the kingdoms, they were, from a human standpoint, the weaker of the kingdoms. And the nation of Israel had made an alliance with another kingdom just to the east called Syria. And Syria and Israel were now threatening to overrun the nation of Judah. And so what do you do when you're in a situation where you are outmanned, you're outgunned, where there is an imposing power that is threatening to wipe you out, and you don't think you have the resources to deal with it? Well, there's the temptation to make an alliance. An alliance that will be stronger than the alliance that's coming against you. And at this time, the nation of Judah had a king. His name was Ahaz, and Ahaz was faced with a choice. What alliance am I going to make? And he looked to another empire. He looked to the Assyrian Empire. Don't confuse the Syrian and the Assyrian. The Assyrian Empire was greater, a greater power than Syria and Israel. And so Ahaz is tempted. If I make an alliance with this kingdom of Assyria, maybe I'll be safe. And the old prophet Isaiah comes to him time after time with message after message. Do not trust the king of Assyria. Do not put your trust in the power that you can see. Put your trust in the Lord. And this is one of the overriding messages of the book of Isaiah. One of the big themes in all of Isaiah is do not trust in men, trust in the Lord. And so this particular message is a message to Judah, it's a message to us today about why we must reject a trust in human alliances and human power, and why we must put our trust in the Lord. This passage breaks down into 2 halves. It breaks down into showing us what the Lord promises to do for his people in verses 1 to 3, and then in verses 4 to 7, the Lord says, "This is how I'm going to do it." And when we put all of this together, we hear this message very strongly: trust the Lord. Put your trust in the Lord alone. And so I want you to see, first of all, the Lord's promised reversal. The Lord's promised reversal is in verses 1 to 3. There are three reversals that are promised here in this section for us. And we see the first one, it begins in verse 1, but then it's not really completed until verse 3. You see in verse 1, the situation, there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. And the Lord promises to reverse this in verse 3, where it says, "You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy." The Lord is promising to reverse gloom into joy. And then there's a second reversal, again in verse 1. "In the former time you brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." That there is the promise to reverse the contempt with what? Keep reading. "But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles." The Lord is saying, I promise to take the contempt that these two northern tribes have felt. These were the northern tribes that were the first to fall as the Assyrian Empire came in and overran the nation of Israel. The contempt that these tribes felt in being overrun, God says, I'm going to reverse that. I'm going to bring you glory. I'm going to make your way glorious. A reversal from contempt to glory. And then the third reversal we see in verse 2. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them light shone." It's the reversal from darkness to light. The reversal from confusion and despair to light and revelation. We must see here that we have a God who is speaking into a hopeless situation to speak hope. That we have a God who specializes in coming into hopeless situations. But this must be seen through the eyes of faith. See, it hasn't happened yet. Notice with me in verse 1, it says, "There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish." That's the present situation. There really is gloom. There really is anguish. But then notice with me the change that happens. The change in the verb tenses. It's a change in perspective. Because notice what it says in verse 2, in the latter time, or in verse 1, excuse me, "In the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea." And then look with me in verse 2, it says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." Look at verse 3. It's speaking as if it's already happened. "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy." That Isaiah is standing out in the future. He's taken his stand in the future, and he's able to say, God has done it. And now he calls back to the people. He calls back to them from the future, and he says, trust the Lord. The Lord has said he is going to do it, and because he has said he's going to do it, we can trust him. If he said he's going to do it, it's as good as done. And that's what faith is. Faith is a confidence in the Lord that what he has said he will do, and we can speak of it so confidently that it has already happened. Hebrews 11:1. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Faith is taking God at his word. Faith is saying, I believe God is going to do what he said he's going to do. The question is, how's God going to do that? How is God going to accomplish these reversals that he's promised to bring? And so that brings us to the second part. The Lord's promised reversal is accomplished through the Lord's promised reign. The Lord's promised reign. We see that in verses 4 to 7. The three reversals that come in verses 1 to 3 are balanced out by three increasingly stronger reasons to trust the Lord. We see these reasons build on top of one another. It's as if it's a drum roll that's crescendoing here in verses 4 to 7. We see, first of all, the first reason the Lord says, trust me, you can trust me because he promises to break the oppression of his people. The Lord can be trusted because he promises to break the oppression on his people. We see in verse 4, there's three metaphors for oppression. These metaphors that we have in verse 4, is a yoke and a staff and a rod. The yoke would have been a brace that would have been put around like an animal's neck and shoulders so that it would be able to pull a heavy load. Or that a yoke would sometimes be then a bar that would be put on the shoulders of a person so that they would be able to be loaded up with even more weight and that you could carry more. But it's not just the burden that's oppressive, because there is an oppressor. The rod and the staff it's the slave driver. It's the overlord beating the slaves, beating the captives, making them work. The Lord says, I'm going to break it all. All your oppression will be broken. You know, he captures their hope with a particular memory. In verse 4, it says, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Midian was a group of people, the Midianites, that oppressed the people of Israel in the times of the judges. And you'll remember that as the Midianites are coming into the northern part of Israel and they're ravaging the land, they're stealing all of the crops, they're just raiding the country, God raises up a man named Gideon, a man who is weak, a man who is fearful, and God says, you're the one that's going to rescue my people from Midian. And so Gideon gathers up his army, and he gathers up 10,000 men. Now, 10,000 might seem like, okay, that's a sizable army, until you realize that the Midianite army was about 125,000. And so you would think that God would say, okay, Gideon, good start. I'm going to help you get more. But you remember the story. God says, no, you have too many. He takes the 10,000 and he whittles it down to 300. And God says, okay, now with the 300, I'm going to deliver you from the hand of Midian. And these 300 men, with a torch and a trumpet each, they surround the Midianite camp, and at this chosen signal, they break their clay jars, they raise up their torches. In faith, they blow their trumpets, and the Lord comes. And the Lord sets this panic among the Midianite army, and they begin to attack each other. And then Gideon and his small band of 300 rout the entire Midianite army because God came in and gave them a victory. You know where this battle happened? It happened in the area of the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. God is sending a message to his people. These places where you're feeling contempt, these very places that are under contempt, remember, I showed up there and I gave you a great victory. It's going to happen again. And you know what? It's going to be even greater. It's going to be an even better victory. Because, here's the second reason I'm going to give you to trust me. The second reason that we're to trust the Lord is because he promised to end war for his people. That God is saying, I am going to end your oppression by completely ending war. Look with me at verse 5. It says, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. God's saying, come with me. I'm going to give you a tour of this battlefield. But the amazing thing is when you step onto this battlefield, what you find is that the battle is already over. The battle has already been completed. All this is a mop-up operation. Because if they're taking the boots and they're taking the bloody clothes and they're throwing those on the fire, it means that the weapons have already been all neutralized. God has already won the victory. He's calling his people simply to come and witness what he has already accomplished for them. They can trust the Lord because he's going to end their oppression. They can trust the Lord because he's going to end war. And then third, the most definitive reason that they can trust him is because he is going to give them a king. The Lord has given his people a king. Look with me at verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, think with me for a minute if you were an Israelite. And you're being told in the face of an impending attack, trust the Lord, don't trust men. You say, God, how are you going to do this? The Lord says, trust me, I am going to end your oppression. Lord, how are you going to end our oppression? He says, trust me, I'm going to end war. Lord, how are you going to end war? Trust me, I'm giving you a baby. Okay, how's this going to work? You see, this is the very way that God works. When we get into a difficult situation, we go out and we look for who's the champion? Who's already done it? Who's been successful that I can get onto my team? That's not the way the Lord works. The Lord is not a headhunter. The Lord doesn't sign free agents. The Lord doesn't pick people who've already accomplished things and use them. This king is the one that God has chosen because of who he is before he ever does anything. The Lord is saying, don't trust him for what he's done. Trust him for who he is. And then we see what kind of king the Lord is going to give them. There's a hint about what kind of king this is right from this very first description. The government shall be on his shoulder. He's going to bear the weight of his people. The government is not going to be under his feet to trample on. It's going to be on his shoulders to carry. That this is a king who carries the weight of his people. And this is going to be a king unlike any other king. And we see exactly who this king is in the four titles that are given to him. The first one is Wonderful Counselor. Now, when you think of a counselor, you may think in our culture of somebody that you go into a nice warm office and there's a couch and you lay down and the person says, tell me how you're feeling. But that's not the idea that we have of a counselor here. That in the biblical world, the counselor was the advisor to the king, particularly in the area of military strategy. That David was this great warrior king, but he surrounded himself with counselors, advisors to advise him in military strategy. This king doesn't need any advisors because he is the perfect strategist. He is the extraordinary strategist. He is the wonderful counselor. Second, and most surprisingly of all, this king is called Mighty God. So right here, the Lord is telling his people, you can trust me because God himself is going to be your king. Deuteronomy 6:4 was very clear. As the people would say in unison, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. However, when we're here in Isaiah, what does it say? To us a child is born, to us a son is given. That means that has to be the work of the Lord. The Lord is the one who's giving the son. The Lord is the one who's giving the child. And yet, God is giving God. In Psalm 110, David said, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is one of the big puzzles of the Old Testament. That who is this Lord? Who is this mighty God? Here in Isaiah, there's no explanation. It's just this declaration. The third title that we see, the third title, is Everlasting Father. It was common for kings to call themselves the father of their people. But this fatherhood was always temporary. And it was always tainted. But here the king that God is giving is the one who is an everlasting father. It points not only to the fact that he has an enduring nature, but that he has a divine nature. That this king is truly going to represent the perfect fatherhood of God. And then last, he will be Prince of Peace. You know, The word for peace here is shalom. And the Hebrew idea of shalom is its wholeness, its completeness. No more emptiness, no more brokenness. This king is going to restore people fully to God and then fully to each other. David was a great king, but he was a man of blood, a man of war. And when he went to build the temple, God said to him, you're not the one. Instead, it was his son, Solomon, whose name means peace, that built the temple. And yet, here is a king that God is going to give that is going to end war in such a way that he can be called the Prince of Peace. All of these titles point to this very definitive declaration of verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. For 700 years, the question burned, God, who is this? Who is this king? The people saw king after king rise up and fail to live out these titles, fail to accomplish this hope. That the people turned away from the Lord and they trusted in human powers and the Lord took them to Babylon, but he didn't take away the promise from them. And then one day, in a small town of Nazareth, right in the middle of Galilee, right in the middle of the place where God had promised that he was going to bring glory, the angel appears to Mary. You see, who is this king? You've known it. You've been waiting for it. You've been waiting to say it. This king is Jesus Christ. He is the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the one that all of these promises that Isaiah made are finally fulfilled in. And so the angel Gabriel says to Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Sadly, the people of Jesus' day, so many of them missed it. They missed the king that God gave them. John chapter 1, verse 11 says, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." You know the problem that these people had? It's the problem that we have. It wasn't that they didn't want to be freed of their gloom. It wasn't that they didn't want to be freed of their contempt. It wasn't that they wanted to be freed of darkness. They didn't reject the Lord's promised reversal. They rejected the Lord's promised reign. The problem that they have is the problem that we face today. We don't want the king that God has given to us. And that's why when Pilate brought Jesus before the people and he said, "Behold your king," do you remember what the people said? John 19, verses 15 through 16, they cried out, "Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. And what happened? As God's chosen king hangs on the cross, he goes to the place of anguish. He endures the anguish of his people. He endures the contempt of his people. And then for 3 hours, he literally is in the darkness for his people. He cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" There on the cross, Jesus He didn't look wonderful. He didn't look mighty. He didn't look everlasting. The Prince of Peace was stripped of peace. And then he cries out in a loud voice, "It is finished." From a human perspective, "it is finished" sounded like defeat. God was not able to keep his promise. But what could not be seen from a human standpoint, but is seen through eyes of faith, is that Jesus' cry was not a cry of defeat. It was a cry of victory. Jesus said, "It is finished," because on the cross, Jesus was not losing. Jesus was winning. Jesus was not undergoing the rod of the oppressor. He was breaking the rod of the oppressor. And this is what we find in Colossians 2, verses 14 to 15. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. On the third day, God raised Jesus from the dead. And because Jesus went through anguish, we can now experience joy. Because Jesus underwent contempt, Jesus has been given glory, and he is given to us the way of glory, the glorious way. And because Jesus went into the darkness, he is the light of the world. Because Jesus went to the cross, he was given the crown. And one day he will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus broke the rod of spiritual oppression that one day he may remove all oppression. To receive this King is to receive Jesus as Lord. It's to turn away from trusting men and put your trust in the Lord. It's putting your trust, turning your trust from a power you can see to a power you cannot see. It's putting your trust in the God who promises to reverse in the most unexpected ways with the most unexpected ruler. This is a call to follow Jesus. To worship at the cradle is to follow Jesus to the cross. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, and he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." You realize that to have Jesus as your Lord is to walk the road that he walked. It's to walk the Calvary road. Because Jesus endured anguish and contempt and darkness, we follow him by drawing near to those who are experiencing anguish and contempt and are lost in darkness. See, this is why we move to ministries like Forgotten Ministries and the Mercy House. That to truly have Jesus as King is to move to those who need his rule in their lives. See, we must not forget that the Jesus who went to the cross is coming again. And the Jesus who endured contempt will be shown as glorious. So we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart in our gloom and anguish. We do not lose heart in our contempt. We do not lose heart in darkness, because we have found the one who really is the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Will you receive him as King? Will you say, "Lord, rule in my heart alone"? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning on behalf of my fellow brothers and sisters, my friends who are gathered here, that we will bow our hearts before Jesus as King. We will follow in his footsteps. And that we will know with confidence the victory he has won. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's all stand together.